Welcome once again. We're so glad that you've decided to join us here. We are studying a series of lessons about Old Testament background characters. These are not the Davids and the Moseses and the Jobs of the Old Testament, but these are the people who fit in different places without nearly so much detail about their lives, but they form colorful little characters in between. And our character for today is Joab. He's described as David's weak strong man. Remember, Joab was, for much of David's life, the general of his army. And before we begin, this is lesson number 8 in our series. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer and ask God's guidance. Our kind and loving Father, as we turn to your scriptures once again and seek to find ways to serve you better, help us to understand the scriptures so that these stories may be of use in giving us guidance, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Joab was David's nephew. He was the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. For almost the entire time while David was serving as king, Joab was his general. It was David and Joab, I might add, who worked together with those famous 37 special soldiers or military leaders, whatever you choose to call them, that David named, that finally raised Israel above the clan thinking that had predominated in the days of the judges. Remember, in the days of the judges, the tribes of the children of Israel were sometimes even fighting each other. Or sometimes just one tribe would go off to fight one of their enemies or something else like this. But it was Joab and David, well, primarily David, but Joab alongside him, that actually started getting the whole nation to pull together as a nation. And that's quite an achievement. But the truth is that even when you get a nation to do that, not everybody is willing to give up the old way of thinking. And Joab seemed to have some troubles with that. Joab always seemed to be focusing on number one. He did what was right in his own eyes. And if you remember a couple of verses from the book of Judges, for example, Judges 17, verse 6, it says, "There was no king in Israel at that time." Now, this is talking about a little bit earlier time. "All the people did just as they pleased." And that's repeated in the very last verse in the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. "There was no king in Israel at that time. All the people did just as they pleased." And, you know, that seems to describe Joab pretty well. It was Joab's plan to place himself on the side of whomever seemed to have the upper hand at the time. We first hear about Joab soon after David had become king in Hebron. So where is this in the story of David now?
Just at the beginning of his kingship.
Yes, which means that this is not when back in the days when David was still under Saul. It was not during the days when David was out there as a fugitive. It was and running away from Saul, but the time when he reached the place where Saul was already dead, and David had now established his kingdom just over the tribe of Judah, with headquarters down in Hebron, apparently at that point in time, his nephew came along, and David said, "Okay, I think you're the right man to be the general of my army."
So Joab was not with David when he was out in the desert and running all around, and
no mention of him at that time.
Which seems kind of odd. You would have thought that he would have selected one of those men that he had learned to trust, and they'd committed their lives and honor and everything to.
Yeah, exactly. But Joab was part of David's family. Nepotism isn't new.
So, now let me ask you this, and I wrote this down just a second ago when I was thinking about this. You mentioned that prior to the time that that David came along and organized Israel, it was very clannish. Mm-hmm. So when we see this nepotism, mm-hmm. is that really just a type of extension of that of that clannishness? Are we just seeing it manifested more in a more unified way than where the clans are so diversified?
Very, very, very possible. Very possible.
Did it say that Joab had any abilities or that?
Yeah, Joab was a great military guy. He often functioned using stealth, I will have to add, but deception. But he was good at the military.
What was his history prior to this?
We don't know. That's the first time he's mentioned in Scripture. Okay. So what happened? Well, at that point in time, now Saul's dead. Saul's three oldest sons are all dead. The fourth son, a gentleman by the name of Ishbosheth, was an impotent leader. He really wasn't good for anything. But the 10 tribes to the north decided that they wanted to continue the tradition, so they set up Ishbosheth to be the next king. So the northern 10 tribes had Ishbosheth, and this other couple of tribes had David, even at this point in time. And there was some rivalry, of course, between these two back and forth. Ishbosheth continued with his father's great general, a gentleman by the name of Abner. And at this point in time, David had become king in Hebron. Abner, who was in charge of Ishbosheth's forces from the 10 tribes of Israel, came to face David's forces. They decided to place 12 young men. They challenged each other. You send out your 12 of your best young men. We'll send out 12 of our best young men, and we'll have these 12 fight each other.
I'm confused here. You said that David was uniting all the tribes, yet they had two kings.
Okay, hold on. I said that's what the summary is going to be. Now we're back at the beginning of that story. It hasn't happened yet.
Okay.
Hasn't happened yet. Okay. So these two rival forces come together, and they each choose 12 of their best young men and send them out there to duel to see what happens. All 12 of them grabbed their opponents, stuck their spears and their swords in them almost immediately, and all 24 of them died right on the spot. How's that for a start to a great relationship?
So no one won?
No one won. So what do you do next? Well, they decided to fight. The two armies took after each other. And Abner, who had been Saul's king, was running. He took off running and because his soldiers were being defeated. So David's men started chasing them. Well, Joab had two other brothers, not only Joab, but a couple of others, and one of them was Asahel. And Asahel apparently was a fast runner, but he wasn't that skilled as a soldier. So he gets ahead, and he's chasing Abner, and he comes along, and Abner says, "Leave me alone. Don't try to tackle me, because you'll lose." And the guy doesn't pay any attention. He keeps chasing him, and he turns around again. He says, "Leave me alone. You'll be sorry if you don't leave me alone." And Asahel kept chasing him. So suddenly, Abner just turned around, grabbed him, and stuck his spear in him, and he died right on the spot. Stuck his sword in him, spear, I don't know, whatever. And he died right on the spot.
Peterson puts it, Abner struck him in the belly with the blunt end of his spear so hard it came out his back.
The blunt end?
That's what it says. But this is a
paraphrase.
A paraphrase, I don't know.
In any case, he was dying. He was dead right on the spot. So, immediately you can see now there's not just the rivalry of Joab leading his forces versus Abner leading his forces. Joab has a personal interest here because Abner has now killed his brother. So, after the incident of the pool where all 12 men died, I mentioned the part I just mentioned. A short time later, Abner realized that Ishbosheth was never going to be a great leader, and he decided to leave Ishbosheth with his military to join David. So, here you would think, okay, the nation is coming together, as you asked about, okay? David was of a mind to appoint Abner as a general of his army. He had obviously had some relationship with Abner in the past when he was still working with Saul, and he thought, here's a guy of experience, he's a good general. Let's not just limit ourselves to this nepotistic stuff. We don't have to have only members of our family serving here. Let's appoint Abner as the new general.
The other king was left armyless?
Well, he was, shortly thereafter, he was murdered. So he was off the scene. Okay. So whose toes is he now stepping on?
Joab's
toes. Yeah. So what happens? Abner comes down to meet with David. Well, Joab's gone. He's away. And they meet together. They agree on terms. David said, yes, I think this is a good idea. Let's unite the nation. Bring your forces down there. And so they departed company very cordially, and everything's fine. Well, Abner gets a little ways away. Joab comes home, finds out what's happened, runs after Abner and said, oh, let me talk to you. I need to talk to you about some things. Okay, Abner says, fine. And Joab gets up close to him, pulls out his spear, and he does to Abner what Abner did to his brother.
Now, Joab didn't want another general. He didn't want to share.
Yeah, let's play back
exactly.
For his brother.
Too much competition.
Also getting even for what Abner had done to his brother.
Was this in payment for what he did to his brother? Because obviously the brother had, we already heard his story. Or is Joab just getting rid of the competition?
Yeah, he plays both ends against the middle, as they say.
How often do we justify our actions? And how you distinguish between a real reason and a justification or a rationalization?
Did we decide what that was that he had? Was it the murder of his brother, or not murder, but...
Does it really matter?
Or,
well, it was a murder, basically.
Well, they were...
It was military. It was a military situation.
Are you saying that a reason when we do something is good... if we have a reason, a good reason, it's good. Where a justification is...
Or a rationalization.
A rationalization is we are trying to cover a sin with a reason that makes us feel good.
Yes.
Versus having a noble, righteous reason.
Which raises the next question.
Is that similar to the ends justify the means?
Yes. Very similar. Machiavellian, huh?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, and let's be honest here. How good are we really at judging our own motives?
Not very good.
Because that's one we need to think about. And I'm not asking anyone to lay bare their souls here. But
and also, it is very important if we can't judge our motives, we select someone that has very good judgment that we can talk to. And you don't want to talk to a fool.
No.
And so this is the hard thing in life, is to sort out our reasons versus justifications and trying to get advice.
Well, look at a couple of verses. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 2. You may think that everything you do is right, but remember, the Lord judges your motives.
Whoops.
Okay, and a couple of others. What about Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14? God is going to judge everything we do, whether good or bad, even things done in secret. So that sounds like a motives issue, doesn't it? And then, of course, one that we're all familiar with, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to him, now this is the time when Samuel went down to anoint whoever the son was of Jesse to be the next king. The Lord said to him, pay no attention to how tall and handsome he is. I have rejected him because I do not judge as people judge. They look at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart.
Can you define good motive and bad motive?
Well, yes, I can.
Shortly.
A good motive would be one that's motivated by love, and a bad motive would be one that's motivated primarily by selfishness. In general, those would be the good and the bad.
Would you say good is unselfish and bad is selfish?
Yeah. That's a fair response.
Well, how do you get love out of, on the battlefield, in direction?
Mm-hmm. Well, after Joab killed Abner, David embarked on a public mourning for Abner and a rebuke of Joab's actions. And it actually resulted in pulling the nation together, because they saw clearly, you could see how if David had taken Joab's side, the other, the 10 tribes would say, wow, you know, look at this guy. He doesn't want to pay attention to us. But David went out. He prepared. He mourned Abner's loss. He said, be very clear. I had nothing to do with this, etc. He rebuked Joab for what he had done. We can read a few verses there.
Was this
2 Samuel 3:28, yes?
Was this genuinely motivated and genuine motivation on the part of David, or was
Apparently,
was this a political move?
Well, look at the verses and you see how you judge. When David heard the news, he said, "The Lord knows that my subjects and I are completely innocent of the murder of Abner. May the punishment for it fall on Joab and all his family. In every generation, may there be some man in his family who has gonorrhea, or a dreaded skin disease, or is fit only to do a woman's work, or is killed in battle, or hasn't enough to eat." I mean, you know, he's going to really...
Now, is that good to curse a man's family for what the man did?
So Joab and his brother Abishai took revenge on Abner for killing their brother Asahel in the battle at Gibeon. Okay? Then David ordered Joab and his men to tear their clothes, wear sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. And at the funeral, King David himself walked behind the coffin. Abner was buried at Hebron, and the king wept aloud at the grave, and so did all the people. David sang this lament for Abner. Why did Abner have to die like a fool? His hands were not tied and his feet were not bound. He died like someone killed by criminals. And the people wept for him again. So he was either a very good politician, or sincerely sorry, or maybe some of both. All day long the people tried to get David to eat something, but he made a solemn promise, "May God strike me dead if I eat anything before the day is over." They took note of this and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased the people. All David's people and all the people in Israel understood that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, and we could read on. But it's clear that this resulted in pulling the nation together. Well, the next major story, and we're trying to follow the details of Joab's life now, the next major story that we come across involving Joab is his complicity with David in killing Uriah. Now, this is quite a long ways down. A number of years have gone by. What happens, you remember, we don't have time to go through the whole story, but Joab is out there fighting on David's behalf out there in Ammonite territory, fighting against the Ammonites. And, you know, David manages to get Bathsheba pregnant. He calls Uriah home, hoping he will go home and sleep with his wife, so he'll think that this kid really belongs to him. Uriah doesn't do it because he's made an oath. So David says, okay, I'll just send a note back with Uriah. And you wonder, did Uriah not know how to read, or he didn't bother to look at the note, or, you know?
Maybe it was sealed with the kingly seal and couldn't be opened without...
I hope so. Anyway, Joab gets this note and says, here's one of David's best soldiers, one of the 37, his very best soldiers. And David says, well, this guy's expendable. Put him out there at the front of the lines. Get him up close to the building, up close to the wall of the city, and he'll get knocked off. It's okay. We can do without him.
Well, wasn't it best for the kingdom to not have this scandal burst open about the king and everything? And this way, it would just keep it. If it hadn't been for the prophet, we could have been all right here. Mm-hmm. Could have slipped it under the rug.
Mm-hmm. But Joab did not know that Bathsheba was pregnant with David's child.
We don't know what David wrote in that note, but probably not.
So did he question David's orders put this wonderful general out in harm's way to try to be killed?
Apparently not. It just... That's my point. It looks like these two gentlemen, David and Joab, have gotten used to, you know, being the people at the top up there, and they're looking at everybody else more or less like pawns.
Right.
Oh, yeah, well, he's in my way. He's expendable.
Or Joab may have thought that Uriah has done something that would threaten the integrity of the kingdom and the monarchy or something here, and David's become aware of it, and...
Well, the question is, what would you do if you had been Joab? And you get a note that's saying, okay, one of my best soldiers needs to be knocked off here. Could you please arrange it?
Well, he probably gave him a fabricated reason.
You think so?
Otherwise, I think Joab would have probably questioned it.
But from a military, you don't take one of your men and go up in the battle and then withdraw and leave that man there to be. No military general does that.
No, but we need to be honest. If you read the story, there were some other people that were killed with him. It wasn't
Joab,
just him.
Joab was an opportunist, too. He was looking out for his own power, too.
Yeah.
He wasn't a nice guy.
And he had orders from his commander.
Yeah.
And if we were reading these stories about going on today, we wouldn't like these people.
No.
These people are not likable people.
Well, what about King David? Isn't he likable?
No.
I mean, you don't like the politicians that you elected to send to Washington?
No, you're making an assumption there. I didn't elect any of them.
Well, both David and Joab had to live with the consequences of their sins. A little while later, David's oldest son, Amnon, fell in love with his half-sister Tamar, faked an illness, and arranged to have her come to feed him. When they were alone, he seized her and raped her. When she protested, he detested her. Tamar's brother Absalom later arranged to kill Amnon for what he had done to his sister. Why do you think Joab promoted Absalom to David? Now, this is what we're talking about now. When this happened, and of course, Amnon was the one who was supposed to be. I mean, everybody thought for years Amnon's going to be the next king. He's the oldest son of David, and be the next king. So now he's knocked off. So everybody says, well, maybe it's going to be Absalom. Well, Absalom pulls this stunt, and David banishes him. Can't even live in Israel anymore. He's off to another area.
But are you saying Joab wanted Absalom to be the next king, even though Absalom had done this deed?
Mm-hmm.
And
whatever reasons, again, we're not giving all the motives behind the story. But after Absalom's been living off over there for a couple of years, what did Joab do? Well, look at this, 2 Samuel 14. Joab knew that King David missed Absalom very much. And you could understand why that would be true. So he sent for a clever woman who lived in Tekoa. When she arrived, he said to her, "Pretend that you are in mourning, put on your mourning clothes, and don't comb your hair. Act like a woman who has been mourning for a long time, then go to the king and say to him that what I tell you to say." Then Joab told her what to say. The woman went to the king, bowed down to the ground in respect, and said, "Help me, your majesty." "What do you want?" he asked her. "I am a poor widow, sir," and she answered. "My husband is dead. Sir, I had two sons, and one day they got into a quarrel out in the fields where there was no one to separate them, and one of them killed the other. Now, sir, all my relatives have turned against me, and they are demanding that I hand my son over to them so that they can kill him for murdering his brother. If they do this, I will be left without a son." And in those days, that was their only social security. "They will destroy my last hope and leave my husband without a son to keep his name alive." "Go back home," the king answered. "I will take care of the matter." "Your majesty," she said, "whatever you do, my family and I will take the blame, and you and the royal family are innocent." The king replied, "If anyone threatens you, bring him to me, and he will never trouble you again." She said, "Your majesty, please pray to the Lord your God so that my relative, who is responsible for avenging the death of my son, will not commit a greater crime by killing my other son. I promise by the living Lord," and I'm not quite sure how David felt he had this kind of power. "I promise by the living Lord," David replied, "that your son will not be harmed in the least." "Please, your majesty, let me say just one more thing," the woman said. "All right," he said. She said to him, "Why have you done such a wrong to God's people? You have not allowed your own son to return from exile, and so you have condemned yourself by what you have just said. We will all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which can't be gathered again. Even God does not bring the dead back to life, but the king can at least find a way to bring a man back from exile. Now, your majesty, the reason I have come to speak to you is that the people threatened me, and so I said to myself that I would speak to you in the hope that you would do what I ask." Now, who was behind this whole story?
Joab.
"I thought you would listen to me and save me from the one who is trying to kill my son and me, and so remove us from the land of God from the land God gave his people. I said to myself that your promise, sir, would make me safe, because a king is like God's angel and can distinguish good from evil. May the Lord your God be with you. The king answered, I'm going to ask you a question, and you must tell me the whole truth. Ask me anything, your majesty, she answered. Did Joab put you up to this? He asked her. She answered, I swear by all that is sacred, your majesty, that there is no way to avoid answering your question. It was indeed your officer Joab who told me what to do and what to say. But he did it in order to straighten out this whole matter. Your majesty is as wise as the angel of God and knows everything that happens. So
this is one nervy lady.
Yeah. How did
Come into the top potentate's seek an audience with the top potentate and then come in with this deception.
Yeah.
How did Joab avoid being killed like everybody else that made a king mad? You know, David had been mad and killed a whole bunch of people.
Yeah.
Well, he bought into some of her logic.
Well,
what she said had an element of truth in it.
But Joab has done many things that the king didn't like.
Has Nathan the prophet showed up before?
Yes.
So this sounds almost like Joab's version of when Nathan the prophet showed up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Joab's got to be kind of nervy too.
What do you think of this woman's story? Joab's story. Was he being deceptive?
Well, the woman, none of that happened to her, did it? No, it was all made up.
Mm-hmm.
Well, but the story that Nathan told was a parable as well.
Well, it was obviously a parable.
Right.
Well, I don't know, maybe not obviously a parable.
David didn't think it was a parable at the time.
Well, she did not say she was telling a parable. She pleaded for the king's help on a family situation that didn't exist. And then she turned the story.
Maybe Joab truly felt that to have, you know, this division with Absalom way over, you know, maybe it was creating divisions within David's own household.
Yeah. Well, we know what happened. If you studied your Bible, Absalom was reconciled. He came back to Jerusalem. What happened? It wasn't very long before he was out wooing people, and pretty soon he felt like he had got enough people on his side that he could take on David and take over his kingdom. That was the result.
So where was Joab in that conflict?
Well, Joab stuck it out with David, interestingly enough. While Joab had been directly involved in getting David to accept Absalom back to Jerusalem, when the final battle came with the forces of David versus the forces of Absalom, it was Joab who, remember, the guy said, hey, you know what? We saw Absalom hanging by his hair in a tree. And Joab says, well, go do something about it. And he charged down there and stuck a spear in him. So Joab was the one that killed his son. Remember now, this is his first cousin.
Absalom had long hair, right?
Mm-hmm.
So who's left now? Who's the natural heir to the throne? With Absalom gone and
Adonijah. Yeah, we'll talk about that in a moment.
Do you think David was a terribly ineffective parent, which is kind of reflected
Seems
in these
like
stories?
It. Yes.
Because of his experience with Bathsheba?
Apparently so.
Or because he had been a warrior for so long, or because he had multiple wives and nobody lived with him, probably. Everybody lived out there with their children and he didn't get a bond with anybody.
Chapter 3, he had six children with six different wives. Or six different women, anyway. I mean, it's just, I don't know how many others he had, but that's
There's
a
more coming.
It's just
more coming.
Probably the influence of all those women.
Yeah.
Never gonna blame them. Come on.
Well,
good luck on that.
In some of these stories we've been discussing in our time together, David has been the good guy, and some of them he's been the bad guy. When compared to Joab, whom he apparently associated with very closely for many years, there was one clear distinction. What is the clear distinction you see between Joab and David?
Did Joab ever consult God?
Or repent?
Never repented. David did.
When David's sins were pointed out, he immediately repented and did everything he could to try to restore. Now, you know, sometimes he'd made such a big mess that it was not easy to restore, but at least he tried. Joab, we have no evidence that, you know, he, as soon as he was out of one mess, he was into making another.
It's hard to define, and probably there is no difference, but also, I don't know, it seems like the motives behind David's actions when he did something that wasn't right, well, excluding Uriah, seemed to be different than Joab's, too. I don't know why I say that, but I don't know. It just seems to me that Joab never really did anything that he thought was the right thing to do, or he was kind of looking out for himself, where David was. But as I say, certainly not in every case. But
well, let me give you another example. This is the one that I dug up. This, however, was not always true. When David decided he wanted to number the military men in Judah and Israel to see if he could take on an additional group of enemies, we have a couple of interesting passages. Look at 2 Samuel 24.
Now, where do you get the idea that this numbering was... the intent in doing that was to figure out, well, now are we strong enough to conquer that? I remember reading the numbering and people getting in trouble for that, but I don't recall any place that said, well, it was because they were checking to see if they... Where did you get
that? That's the only reason really for numbering the children of Israel. What other reason would there be? Mm-hmm. Just so you can have a number in your head?
You take inventory before a battle.
Yeah. Well, look at this.
Taxes.
The challenge gets even better. Mm-hmm. 2 Samuel 24 says, the Lord was angry with Israel. Once more, and he made David bring trouble on them. The Lord said to him, go and count the people of Israel and Judah. So David gave orders to Joab, the commander of his army, go with the officers to all the tribes of Israel from one end of the country to the other and count the people. I want to know how many there are. But Joab answered the king, your majesty, may the Lord your God make the people of Israel 100 times more numerous than they are now, and may you live to see him do it. But why does your majesty want to do this? Now, if you read that passage, and that's the only passage you had, you would think that David and God had a bad idea, and Joab was the one who had a good idea. Right? Well, let's look at another passage. You know, these stories, many of them are told in more than one place. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, you'll find something very interesting. Talk about this, the exact same experience. Satan wanted to bring trouble on the people of Israel, so he made David decide to take a census. David gave orders to Joab, and so forth, and it goes down, Joab answered, may the Lord make the people of Israel. It's the same story. But who's behind this one?
Satan.
But over in the previous passage, it said God. Who's doing what here?
Two different...
The Lord was angry with Israel once more, and he made David bring trouble on them.
Two different sides of the issue here, commenting on the circumstance. It's one group of people were...
Chronicles was probably...
dealing with Chronicles, and the other group were dealing with Samuel here.
This is plain confusing.
Uh-huh.
Was it the Lord that told David to count his people, or was it Satan?
Well, it's the same as the Lord pardoned Pharaoh's heart versus Satan hardened his heart.
But maybe it was just David on his own decided to do it with the influence of Joab. And then they make the story, well, God did it.
But Job says, it says, yeah, both places it says Job was against it.
Didn't want to do it. But later on, they will just pass it, in Chronicles, they pass it off to Satan because of what happened later on, how many people you wipe out there.
70,000 people died as a result of this.
So what is your answer?
Well, what we have is two stories in Scripture. I mean, the same story told in two different places. With obviously, read superficially, they're in direct conflict with each other.
Do you think they both were written after the 70,000 people died?
Yes.
So then, a lot of people died.
Mm-hmm.
So,
and Dave, everybody, after it was over, even before the 70,000 people, or in the process after when the 70,000 people started dying of the plague, everybody recognized this wasn't a good idea. Even David admitted it wasn't a good
idea.
That's
right.
At that point in time.
Mm-hmm. Now, so, but everything, God's in charge of everything. So mm-hmm. one writer does it that way, another writer takes a different attitude.
Okay, so let's see if we can harmonize these two passages in some respect.
But Joab was, when he cautioned David against this, mm-hmm. then actually God was working through Joab.
Yes.
Now, God doesn't want any of his people to number their people, their army, because then the king would think it was him that won the battle. God often said, I want a small army, so the glory will go to me. And people will say, how did you do it with the small army? And you'd have to say, well, God was with us.
Yeah.
So that's why God did not want any king to number the army, is because they get a big head.
But let us, yes.
Peterson does
let
that.
Us before, just yeah, a second, go ahead. Hold on a second. Remember that God was the one who told him to number Israel first. Back in the book of Numbers, they numbered Israel twice. Yes.
David, overwhelmed with guilt because he had counted the people, replacing trust with statistics.
Mm-hmm.
So he takes that approach.
Mm-hmm.
Well, isn't there somewhere where God says not to number Israel?
Well, again, remember we said the issue here is motives. Why is David numbering these people?
Yeah, but there was a place, wasn't there, where the prophet told David not to number?
Well, this, Joab told him not to number here.
Okay, but there wasn't anything from
prior to that, you mean?
From up high that
no.
said never number your armies.
Not that I know of.
Why do you think Joab said that?
He knew I think he knew there was going to be problems.
Well, why would there be problems?
If there was
Where
a battle,
would he see it?
No, not if there was a
he
battle.
Knew. Did he think God was going to provide a plague?
Well, that's a good question. I hope that Joab had enough insight from all the battles that he had fought to realize that the only time they won is when God was on their side.
Mm-hmm.
I hope so. Mm-hmm. I don't have that in writing, but I hope that's the case.
So maybe he just knows that if you're not worried about numbering the army, you are going forward in faith. And if you start numbering the army, well, then you start going back to your own ideas.
Yep.
And
so what we have here is that the earlier writer, Samuel was obviously written a long time before Chronicles. The earlier writer says, well, God is in charge. Whatever happens, God's responsible. The later writer comes along and says, but we know from earlier stories we read about that there's a deceiver about. And there's no way that God could have been directly responsible for such an awful thing happening. Therefore, it must have been Satan who was involved here, and he changed it. And actually, and changed it to what is probably almost certainly more of the truth. Now, David probably didn't need any supernatural forces influencing him. I think he had enough. I mean, he was capable of doing this on his own. He was trying to expand his kingdom, you know, make himself more powerful, etc., at the expense of lives of the children of Israel. So you might say that neither God nor Satan really needed to do anything to inspire David to do this. But both of these writers were correct with their line of thinking. Both of them are correct. Okay? Well, as we've already pointed out, the plague came and 70,000 of the Israelites died. But this story reminds us that even if our sins are forgiven, we often have to live with the consequences. After Absalom's death, David wept and mourned for him. You remember that story. And Joab says, you know, if all of us had died and Absalom was still alive, I think you'd be happy. And he really laid into him. He said, you get out there and tell your soldiers thank you for fighting as hard as they did and doing everything they did to win this battle for you. Otherwise, you'll lose your position as king.
Even though Absalom was trying to kill his father David, David was mourning for Absalom, mm-hmm. even though Absalom was trying to kill him.
Yeah. Incredible, huh?
Mm-hmm.
Well, perhaps because Joab had disobeyed his orders and killed Absalom, David determined to use Amasa, the son of a different sister of David, and thus another cousin of both Absalom's and Joab's, who had been Absalom's general, to be the general of his armies in place of Joab. So you don't know exactly what's going on here, but it appears that David is saying, you know, he's trying to get out of being sort of controlled, in a sense, by this Joab.
But now Absalom's general worked with Absalom to try to kill David.
Yes.
And then David chose Absalom's general to be his general.
Yes, that was
Is David getting kind of senile or something? This does not make sense.
Yes. He apparently thought that this new Amasa had better military skills than Joab, somehow or other. Well, what do we already know happens when Joab thinks that somebody else is stepping into his territory?
Oh, no.
He killed him. Yeah, same story. Well, I don't know. Well, I guess we take a moment to look at that. 2 Samuel 20. The king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together and be back here with them by the day after tomorrow." Amasa went to call him, but he did not get back by the time the king had set. So the king said to Abishai, "Sheba will give us more trouble than Absalom. Take my man and go after him, or else he may occupy some fortified towns and escape from us." Now, one of Saul's former people was trying to stir up trouble and organize some forces to oppose David. So Joab's men, the royal bodyguard, and all the other soldiers left Jerusalem with Abishai to go after Sheba. When they reached the large rock at Gibeon, Amasa met them, because he was on mission sent by David. Now he's coming back. Joab was dressed for battle, the sword in its sheath fastened to his belt. As he came forward, the sword fell out. Joab said to Amasa, "How are you, my friend?" He took hold of his beard and with his right hand in order to kiss him. Amasa was not on guard against the sword that Joab was holding in his other hand. And Joab stabbed him in the belly, and his entrails fell out on the ground. He died immediately, and Joab did not have to strike again. Now this is the second potential competitor that Joab is killed in cold blood.
Do you often take hold of a man's beard in order to give him a greeting kiss?
If you
must have been so.
I don't. I guess that's what was done.
That was to hold on to him so he could stab him in the stomach?
I guess so.
What a man.
Yeah. Well, we know, man, and this is not a surprise to anybody, that our characters are molded by our thoughts. We know this from passages, for example, like Jeremiah 17:9. "Who can understand the human heart? There's nothing else so deceitful as too sick to be healed." You know, that's Proverbs 4:23 says something similar. "Be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts." Considering what we know about Joab so far, what kind of character do you think he had?
He wanted to be top dog, and he didn't care what he did to be there.
Yeah. Anybody who got in his way, get rid of him, however you have to get rid of him. Well, God told David that he would not be allowed to build the temple of God because he had shed too much blood. And maybe we should look at that. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8. Let's look at that passage for just a second. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8. "But the Lord told me," this is David speaking, "that I had killed too many people and fought too many wars, and so because of all the bloodshed I had caused, he would not let me build a temple for him." Now, between David and Joab, who do you think had shed the most blood?
Well, they're pretty neck and neck, it seemed like.
Boy, these are military men. And they had shed a lot of blood.
Now, had Solomon been born at this point, David's son?
Yes.
That was so Solomon was being cared for by Bathsheba, mm-hmm. away from all this, and being trained to be a peaceful person who would eventually build the temple.
Hopefully.
Yeah, but he took care of his opponents right when he became king, too. I mean, it was like godfather work.
That's right.
Okay, so we need to go over to 1 Kings chapter 1. And just read what the man has said to us. Let's drop down Adonijah claims the throne. Now that Absalom was dead, Adonijah, the son of David and Haggith, was the eldest surviving son. He was a very handsome man and so forth. He tried to be king. We've talked about that previously. Solomon's made king, and I'm going to drop down here again a little bit more and read in chapter 2 the advice from David to Solomon as he becomes king. David's last instructions to Solomon. When David was about to die, he called his son Solomon and gave him his last instructions. Now, Solomon's already been appointed to be the next king. My time to die has come. Be confident and determined. Now, remember, Solomon at this point is a fairly young man. And do what the Lord your God orders you to do. Obey all his laws and commands as written in the law of Moses, so that wherever you go, you may prosper in everything you do. If you obey him, the Lord will keep the promise he made when he told me that my descendants would rule Israel as long as they were careful to obey his commands faithfully with all their heart and soul. So what's David saying? I want my heritage to extend, so you better, stay in line, right? Behave yourself.
Maybe, but he might be saying there's a lot of enemies out there,
yeah. And
God has said if you're faithful to him, my heirs will stay and you will be safe.
Mm-hmm.
God will protect you.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not so sure that's so much David being selfish about it as he is trying to give Solomon the ground rules for staying in power.
Well, he gave Solomon some additional ground rules.
Yeah.
Coming up in the next couple of verses. Look at verse 5. There is something else. You remember what Joab did to me by killing the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner son of Ner and Amasa son of Jether? You remember how he murdered them in time of peace in revenge for deaths they had caused in time of war? He killed innocent men, and now I bear the responsibility for what he did, and I suffer the consequences. You know what to do. You must not let him die a natural death. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai from Gilead and take care of them, because they were kind to me when I was fleeing from your brother Absalom. There's also Shimei, son of Gera, from the town of Bahurim in Benjamin. He cursed me bitterly the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he met me at the River Jordan, I gave him my solemn promise in the name of the Lord that I would not have him killed. But you must not let him go unpunished. You know what to do, and you must see to it that he is put to death.
Wait a minute. David is saying, follow the Lord's commandments,
mm-hmm.
but I want you to kill these two people.
Mm-hmm. And? You think that's a violation of the commandment that says, thou shalt not kill?
Mm-hmm.
Thou shalt not murder.
Thou shalt not murder?
Well, somehow I'm not feeling all that blessed with this.
Well,
you know what? David, what am I supposed to get out of this?
Okay, we're working on that. We've already talked about the story of Adonijah. Let's just review it very briefly for those who don't remember from last week. Adonijah was the oldest living son of David at this point in time. And he naturally felt like he was probably going to be in line. Solomon hasn't yet been appointed king. We're backing up just a little bit here. And so, what happens? He gathers some people around him. He gets Joab on one side. He gets Abiathar on the other side. He said, here are two of the leading men in the nation. Will you support me? Will you support me? Yes, we'll support you. And he says, okay, I'm going to declare myself king. Well, we know what happened. David said, oh no, you're not the right guy. We want Solomon. And so, the result was what? Solomon was appointed co-regent, and then finally, as we noticed, Adonijah. Well, let's read what happened. And King Solomon said to Abiathar the priest, "Go to your country home in Anathoth. You deserve to die." Now, we already read his instructions about dealing with Joab and the other gentleman. Now he says Solomon, because Abiathar supported Adonijah, he says, "You deserve to die. Go to your country home in Anathoth. You deserve to die, but I will not have you put to death now, for you are in charge of the Lord's covenant box. While you were in my father David, while you were with my father David, and you shared in all his troubles. Then Solomon dismissed Abiathar from serving as priest of the Lord, and so he made what the Lord had said in Shiloh about the priest Eli and his descendants come true. Joab heard what had happened. He supported Adonijah, but not Absalom. So he fled to the tent of the Lord's presence and took hold of the corners of the altar. When the news reached King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent and was by the altar, Solomon sent a messenger to Joab to ask him why he had fled to the altar. Joab answered that he had fled to the Lord because he was afraid of Solomon. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, now he is the new strong man, to kill Joab. He went to the tent of the Lord's presence and said to Joab, "The king orders you to come out." "No," Joab answered, "I will die here." Why do you suppose he said that?
Is no one supposed to kill a person who has a hold of the horns of the altar?
Well, that's a possibility. I think it's more likely that he's hoping that if he dies in church, God will look with more favor on him, possibly.
Mm.
I don't know. Good question.
What input did Nathan have on all this? It's just, he apparently was around.
Mm-hmm. We don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah. "No," Joab said, "I will die here." Benaiah went back to the king, told him what Joab had said. "Do what Joab says," Solomon answered. "Kill him and bury him. Then neither I nor any of David's descendants will any longer be held responsible for what Joab did when he killed innocent men. The Lord will punish Joab for those murders which he committed without my father David's knowledge. Joab killed two innocent men who were better men than he." And he didn't mention, of course, the 70,000 that David had been responsible for the death of, and including more than 70,000. Abner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, commander of the army of Judah. The punishment for their murders will fall on Joab and on his descendants forever, but the Lord will always give success to David's descendants who sit on his throne. So Benaiah went to the tent of the Lord's presence and killed Joab, and he was buried at his home in the open country. The king made Benaiah commander of the army in Joab's place and put Zadok the priest in Abiathar's place. So, and then it's going to go on to talk about the death of Shimei, and Shimei isn't our subject for right now. Do you all feel greatly edified by these stories?
Why is God putting these stories in the Bible? What are we supposed to learn from this tale of intrigue and murder?
Yeah. Yeah, that's my question. Yeah. Well, where would you have been if you had been in the story? What would you? Whose side would you have been on?
I have no idea.
I would have been a little corner of the kingdom just minding my own business.
Life was pretty cheap.
Life was cheap. Yeah. Do you think you would have managed to do what was right on every occasion, according to the truth as revealed by God? Or would you have been inclined to operate like Joab, thinking first and almost exclusively about number one? How good are you at rationalizing your behavior even when it's wrong? We've talked about that already. Well, it's quite clear that human life was considered to be fairly cheap in those days, as Carrie just said. Even men of great prominence could have their fate shift almost instantly. I mean, look at generals. I mean, you would think that these guys would be so clever with their sword, it would be almost impossible for somebody to slip up to them and knock them off. But it happened. People who were rising to fame and fortune suddenly died because someone else didn't like them or they were perceived as a threat to that person's position. So what are we supposed to learn from all of these? What are we supposed to learn about God from all of this?
Please tell us.
Everybody's silent.
I think it reflects us. The tools he uses, some are better than others, and most of us aren't that good anyway.
Yeah.
Is this showing how sinful we are and God has to deal with the sinful people?
Yeah.
And what God is doing to improve us step by step?
Well, in the midst of all these human foibles, can we see anything that's clearly taught about God? And the question we've asked before, why are these stories? I mean, even if these things happened, even if these people were human and these stories happened, I mean, why not do what the Egyptians did and the Moabites and others did? Just leave the stories out. Do we need these stories in the Bible?
It wouldn't be near so thick.
Yeah. It wouldn't take so long to read it.
It wouldn't be as interesting.
Well, it looks like one thing I get out of it is that God doesn't hold his nose and just run away at this stuff. And he's still in there no matter what, you know.
There's nothing here that says that God gave up on any of them.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. No matter how rotten they are and how much intrigue, God's still there doing his best.
And the incredible thing is that this was the high point.
Yeah, it was downhill from there.
Right, yeah, right. Of the history of Judah and Israel. This was the high point.
So doesn't it make it more believable? Because we don't believe that the Egyptians had no problems and everybody was super fine.
No. Yeah.
We think there's stuff they've left out. Well, they didn't leave out a lot when they told about Israel, and certainly not about David, their hero. When they were writing this, he was the hero of the...
And he continued to be the hero referred back to for years and years and years and centuries after that.
This is an example of what happens when you have set up a human being to lead you instead of being directed by God.
So we have a God that'll get his hands dirty, come in and work with us.
Is your trust in God strengthened when you read these stories? And realize that the Holy Spirit, the real author of Scripture, is not trying to cover up anything, as you mentioned? Does it make the Bible more believable? It certainly does. I mean, you read the Egyptian histories, you say, no, this is not true. Just from reading it. I mean, without knowing anything at all about Egyptian history. Certainly, these stories were not recorded to encourage us to go out and do likewise, as Jesus suggested on another occasion in Luke 3:11. What should we learn from the experiences of David and Joab? That people reap what they have sown? Yep. Galatians 6:7, there's certainly some of that. That God is very gracious and forgiving even to some pretty evil people. That God chooses to work with the best of us that are available, and sometimes the best of us are not very good. Consider the whole book of Judges. Well, in light of the great controversy theme in Scripture, we certainly have a great deal to discover and learn about how God dealt with all these Old Testament characters. No doubt there are many lessons we have not thought of even yet. Does it give you courage to realize that both Jesus and Paul suggested that David will be in heaven? We don't know about Job, but the two of them were a lot alike. What was Satan saying to the universe as all this was taking place? You know, we wonder about these stories. Imagine what Satan was saying to the universe as he said, here's the man that's after God's own heart. Look at him. We hope you've enjoyed these few minutes together. See you again next week.